This evening, we're going to be starting a new series in our Old Testament prophetic studies, and we're going to be in Isaiah. So I'd like you to turn with me. Why is that funny, Sheila? You just opened right up to it, and there it is, huh? I am going to attempt to do the first half of Isaiah in 10 weeks. Okay, well, no bets are being made about this by me, but we're going to have, in August, there will be a special series that Pastor Chris is going to do on how we got the Bible. And so I'm going to try and get the first half of Isaiah done before that series in August that he does on Wednesday evenings, and then I'm going to pick up again after he's done. So that will be an interesting to see if I can make it. But that'll be a good class that Pastor Chris is going to offer in August on Wednesdays as well. We'll be in Isaiah, so open up to Isaiah chapter 1 as we begin what, by all accounts, is really, in terms of the prophetic books, the most important prophetic book in the Old Testament. What I want to do to begin, as I often do, is just give you a little background on the book itself, because the prophets, oftentimes we study these ancient documents and we read them, we try to apply them directly to our lives, and they do apply, they certainly do, but oftentimes if you understand the history, the background, the timing, the political situation, how the prophets related to the kings, the application will be much clearer. And the Spirit, there's tremendous application in the book of Isaiah for us today in our culture, as you're going to see. But I want to start this evening by giving you an overview of the background of the book, a little bit about the man, a little bit about the times, a little bit about the message itself. It's a huge message, 66 chapters. And so we will look at that. And then we'll just do the first chapter this evening and see how that works, and then we will do a few more chapters at a time as we go along. The background here, just in terms of timing, this takes place in the mid to late 8th century BC, which means roughly 740 to 680 BC. Now, this is, for those of you who are with us in the Ezekiel study, Ezekiel took place in the 6th century, that is a couple of hundred years closer to Christ than the time we're talking about with Isaiah. We're backing up in time to get into Isaiah's life. I want you to just let that little mental clock turn back until you get to the point where you have both the northern and the southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. They're both functioning at this time. One of them dies. The northern 10 tribes go into captivity during Isaiah's ministry. But as we turn the clock back to the late part of the 8th century BC, we're talking the 700s, the whole political situation is different than during the Babylonian captivity. And what we're doing is kind of turning the clock back in the life of the people of Israel in their apostasy. Do you ever wish you could turn the clock back? Do you ever wish you could go back and undo some decisions? And you know you have to trust the grace of God. Oftentimes, we wish we could. If Israel could go back and turn the clock back and make better decisions, they might well have turned it back to the 8th century BC during the time of Isaiah. And they might well have said to themselves, we should have listened to Isaiah. He had a message for the nation that warned them of their apostasy. The period of time in which he served included four kings. He had a lengthy ministry, and there were four kings: Uzziah, who was a good king, Jotham, who was a good king, Ahaz, who was a bad king, but some very good things were said to him, as we're going to see in the book, and Hezekiah, who was a good king. So he had a fairly, as a prophet who advised the kings, Isaiah had a pretty good group to work with. Unfortunately, he was killed by the son of Hezekiah. And that was the problem with being a prophet. Not everybody appreciated you. If you had a godly king to advise, you were doing fine. If you had an ungodly king, they could try and kill you, and they often did. In fact, most of the prophets were martyred. And this is why Jesus said to Israel, you destroy the prophets that are sent to you. But at any rate, Isaiah had close to 50 years of ministry, and probably died in 680 after Hezekiah. He outlived Hezekiah. Hezekiah's son Manasseh, who was one of the very worst kings ever in the nation of Judah, had Hezekiah killed. The tradition in the Jewish world is that Hezekiah was hiding from the soldiers. He was a very old man by this time, but he was hiding from Manasseh's soldiers, and he hid in a hollow tree, and they cut the tree down with him in it. And that's the tradition anyway, but it is pretty well understood that he was martyred one way or another. A 50-year ministry from about 740 until about 680 through several kings' reigns, ending in martyrdom, and he's an absolutely amazing man. There were some other prophets in there as well. He served in Judah, Jerusalem, as we're going to see. He's in contact constantly with the Jerusalem court, but there were also some other prophets, Micah and Hosea. Jonah was a little before this, but still in the 8th century, and also Amos. So this was a period of time, the 700s BC was a period of time in which God was speaking to both the north and the south. And his message, as we're going to see, is one that where he's saying, get your act together, make some better decisions, which they were not doing. And warning that if they didn't do this, there would be judgment. And so these other prophets were saying essentially the same thing. If you want to read what other prophets were saying at the time of Isaiah, you might want to read Micah and Hosea and Amos especially. The political situation is very important to understand. There were two great superpowers. One was in the north. It was Assyria. It was a monster. It was an absolute monster. The Assyrians were the terror of the land. And remember we talked about this when we were talking about Ezekiel? The things that led up to the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrians, and also when we talked about Jonah ministered at the same time and so, or earlier, but the Assyrians were still the same superpower. The Assyrians used to pile up big mountains of heads of the people that they would kill. They would impale people on stakes and burn people alive, and they did all these horrible things in order to get the attention of their enemies. And it was a huge superpower up on the Tigris River and between the Tigris and the Euphrates and up in the north. And they were pressing down on the south. And it was another great superpower to the south of Israel, Egypt. And so what Israel was, and all the nations that are on the coastal plain there, were stuck in this vise between the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And yet, it's an interesting thing. God was working in the middle of the vise. You know, when you read the newspaper, you see the powers of the world. You see all of these big names and all these big things and big important things. You know, a lot of times where God is at work is in between them. Assyria was simply a tool that God was using, and so was Egypt. Israel was in the middle. This is where the real covenant action was the whole time. But Israel is a pretty small nation. And so whenever the superpowers wanted to have a battle, where would they meet? Israel. And it's oftentimes in the Jezreel Valley, which is why the Jezreel Valley is such a famous battlefield. It becomes eventually the Battle of Armageddon. And it's because the main highways on which you had to travel with your armies all ended up in the Jezreel Valley. So when the Assyrians came down and they trounced northern Israel, the point was not just to get northern Israel. The point was to get toward Egypt. In order to get to Egypt, they had to take all these other city-states. So the political situation was this vice for the most part. And sometimes the vice was loosened up because the two superpowers had other things to do besides fight each other over this piece of land we call Israel. And during those periods of time, Israel would have some ease and some success, and they would start to get fat and sassy. And then the Lord would say, time to get the superpowers going again and get Israel thinking about God again. And they would start this battle. All during this period of the prophets, you've got Assyria in the north, you've got Egypt in the south, and you've got the people in between, Syria itself, not Assyria, but Syria, Damascus, Israel, and the smaller nations. And now what they would do sometimes is these smaller nations would get together. They all hated each other. They all raided each other whenever they got a chance. But when Assyria came against them, they'd get together and they would try and fight against Assyria. And they would always have to make these judgment calls. Shall we side with the Egyptians? Shall we side with the Assyrians? How are we going to live through this? Now, it is in that kind of context that Isaiah speaks to all these kings. And his word to them is always, you have to trust God, don't trust the Egyptians. Don't trust the Assyrians. Do you see what he's saying here? What he's saying is, do not keep your mind on the vice that you're in. The circumstances that are beyond your control. Instead, you have to listen to God. If you're a covenant person, it's true you're not the biggest country in the world. It's true that you're not the most important person, and CNN isn't coming asking your opinion about everything. So what? CNN doesn't know what it's talking about anyway half the time. God is... Amen, yeah. God is at work with using these big powers, doing something in the hearts of his covenant people. This is what I want you to grasp. And the word of Isaiah to the covenant people of God wasn't really about what was in the newspaper at that time. What was in the newspaper at that time was just the external pressure of the world, but God's voice was coming directly through his word to his people. And that's exactly the way your life is and the way our life is. The body of Christ on earth today only makes news when it makes some sort of mistake. Generally speaking, the news, what dominates the news is the world powers. And we tend to think to ourselves, well, I'm probably not doing anything very important. I'm probably not involved in anything very important. Look at all the world powers and all the big things that are going on, all the famous people, all the big money, all this other stuff. But don't think that way. God is at work primarily among his covenant people, that his voice might be heard in the world, but not by the superpowers, not through the vocal cords of the superpowers. It's through the people in the vice that God speaks. So when you're in the vice and you're thinking, well, if it wasn't for this vice, I'd be doing fine with God. If it wasn't for this pressure, this dilemma, this hassle, this big decision I have to make, whatever, well, then I could be there serving God. Think again. You're in exactly the right place to make the kinds of decisions that God wants you to make. Now, Isaiah's voice is the voice of sanity, and I mean that in every way. When he speaks to these kings, and each one of these kings has to make moral decisions how they're going to deal with the nation, how they're going to deal with the Assyrians, how they're going to deal with Pekah. We'll talk about him. He's one of the Syrian kings. How they're going to deal with Egypt and all this stuff. Isaiah's voice is one of sanity, and he's always coming to them and saying, think straight. Start with God. And a lot of times they didn't do it. Especially Ahaz. Ahaz did not do this. Ahaz was really captured in a lot of ways by the culture in which he was the king. So that's kind of the political thing. Now, the national condition, especially in the early years, was one of prosperity generally. It was at the 8th century, had a lot of prosperity in it. It started to wane significantly towards the end, and God said it would because of the apostasy in the nation. But at this point, it was a fairly prosperous nation, both north and south, and yet it was morally and spiritually bankrupt. They were doing their religious stuff. In the north, it was the Jeroboam cult, and in the south, it was the Jerusalem center, not the church, Jerusalem center, but the center of worship at Jerusalem. And yet in both cases, a great deal of hypocrisy, a lot of essential idolatry. They were pretty spiritually apostate. And that's very much involved in the first half of the book where Isaiah really indicts Israel for this. They look good on the outside, but they weren't. Now, the man Isaiah is a person, he's a fascinating, fascinating man. He's called the Prince of the Prophets, and he has some real interesting connections. First of all, his dad's name was Amoz. We know that from the very first verse. And his dad was probably, and according to Jewish tradition, was the brother of King Amaziah. What that means is Isaiah was the cousin of King Uzziah. And Uzziah was a very powerful king and a very good king for the 40 years that he reigned. And so Isaiah, this is why Isaiah had such free access to the court in Jerusalem. A lot of times prophets didn't have that kind of access. But Isaiah could walk in any time. He could command attention among the kings, and it could be very well because he was related to one of them. And he was raised in the court. He was courtly. He was not like some of the other prophets, some of the guys who were from the backwoods who came in and spoke and were not respected in the court. Isaiah was from a highly educated, very well-placed family. And as I mentioned, highly educated, the Hebrew of this behind the English in Isaiah is superb, absolutely outstanding literature. The poetry, the way the words are formed, and it doesn't come across always in English, but in Hebrew it is wonderful, wonderful literature. And so whoever wrote it, Isaiah, was a very well-educated person and knew how to use his pen. He knew how to speak beautifully. And the poetry in all the prophets is beautiful. Isaiah's poetry speaks so profoundly. You've got to get a feel for this because we don't write in poetry usually. And when we do appreciate poetry, we're not very good at it generally. We're pretty prosaic people, generally speaking, in our part of the world. But people who appreciate good poetry, it's like savoring good food. And that's the kind of literature that this is. This man not only had a prophetic word, he said it in such an absolutely beautiful way in the original, that it's awe-inspiring even if you don't believe it. And a lot of people who are unbelievers still spend a lot of time studying ancient literature. They study Isaiah because the literature itself is fabulous. So this is a person who's well-educated. He's well-placed. Incidentally, he was well-married. He was married to a prophetess. His wife prophesied like him. And he had two sons. We're going to meet him as we go along. Both of his sons had names that had prophetic significance. We'll get there in chapter 6 and 7, and we'll see that. But he had a home life, apparently, that was godly, in which the Lord was number one, and his wife, quite capable in her own right of speaking God's word. And together, they would have apparently been a formidable team. So well-educated, well-placed, well-married, also well endowed with courage. This is a man who was not afraid of hardly anything. I mean, we see how he deals with these kings. And a part of this comes from the fact that he simply was raised in the court. He was not intimidated by the court. He was not intimidated by the money, the prestige, the power, the military. He'd been raised in it all. And he would come into these and speak to these kings. And sometimes people who teach God's word or speak God's word have to say things at times when they know the people don't want to hear it. And you still have to say it. You still have to say the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you. And honestly, you got to say it in the right way. He was very, very articulate, and he knew these people well enough to speak directly to situations, but he was very courageous, because sometimes these prophets would have to say something. They'd take their lives in their hands, and many of them, like I said, lost their lives as a result of this. Very courageous man. So we have a well-born, educated, articulate, powerful prophet in Isaiah, and his message comes across that way. The message of Isaiah is hand in glove with the New Testament. In fact, some people call it the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah is quoted 411 times in the New Testament, 21 times by name, and then that many more allusions to it where it's just referenced left and right constantly. Little quotes here, little quotes there, the prophet Isaiah, this and that. And so a huge impact on the New Testament. And the message of the book of Isaiah has a huge amount to do with Jesus and with salvation. In fact, Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. So it's perfect. And when Jesus began his ministry, he began his ministry with a quote from Isaiah. I don't know if you remember that, but look with me. Just hold your place in Isaiah. Go to Luke's Gospel chapter 4 and see the first words of Jesus. You'll see why Isaiah is so important in the New Testament. Luke chapter 4. Right at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, in verse 14, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, Luke 4, verse 14, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was his custom to enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he stood up to read. That's what they always did. The men of the community took turns reading the scriptures. But he said something very different here. Now, they knew who he was. He came in, oh, look at Jesus Ben Joseph is here. Oh, and he's going to read. I wonder what he's going to read. And the reading for that day, which of course he knew, was from Isaiah. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and he found the place where it is written. This would have been on a scroll. And he opened the scroll and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Everybody's going, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. They all knew this. They all knew it by heart. He's reading it to them in their language. They all know it by heart. They've all got it memorized. Everybody's just stroking their beards. And, that's wonderful. He's saying this. sent me to proclaim release to the captives, amen, brother, and recovery of sight to the blind, amen, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Everybody's going, yes. And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Excuse me, Jesus? I mean, you're used to hearing sermons. You're not used to hearing a person read from Isaiah and say, this is me. This is about me. Because everybody knew this was Messiah that Isaiah was talking about. So now you know why Isaiah is so important. Jesus starts his ministry referring to Isaiah. Some other things about Isaiah that you need to know regarding this is that in Isaiah, there's so many messianic references. Let me just list them for you. Some of the things that you learn about Jesus from Isaiah. In chapter 7, verse 14, the virgin birth prophecy. In chapter 9, verse 7, the deity and the eternal kingdom. These are Christmas passages that we pick out of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. These are the things that are on the Christmas cards and that people quote at Christmas time about the child being born to us. In chapter 11, verse 1, his humanity, because he's a shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. So he's seen as someone growing out of David's line. Jesse was David's father. And so this coming Messiah would be a person that would come in David's line, chapter 11, verse 1, that he would suffer and die, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to 53, 12. Don't have to write all this down if you don't want to, but because we'll get to it probably next year sometime. But the whole idea that Messiah would die, many people who've been raised in Judaism have been converted to Christ by simply reading Isaiah 53. And taking seriously what it says. It's so clear that Messiah dies and is pierced in the process of the dying, and it's such a perfect picture of Jesus. Isaiah 53 becomes crucial to understanding who Jesus is. But once again, from the voice of Isaiah, the millennium, which is the messianic kingdom, is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, in Isaiah chapters 11 and 12, in Isaiah chapters 24 to 27, and in Isaiah chapters 59 to 66, all about the Messiah's kingdom. So you can see why people call Isaiah the prophet of the prophet of the gospel according to Isaiah. When you drop the book of Isaiah from 3 feet, as I always say this, just to give you an idea what it's like, but you drop it from 3 feet on concrete, it'll break into two nice even pieces, the first 39 chapters and then chapters 40 to 66. You will find that it will give you two basic messages. I'll show you what they are. The first one, the first message, the first 39 chapters is summed up really in the first 4 verses of the book. You've got to open to chapter 1. Look at verse 1 through 4, and you will see what the message of the first 39 chapters is. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, Yahweh speaks, literally what it says. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. Look at this. It's scathing. Sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away. Okay, right off the bat, you can see how he's indicting Israel. And this is the tone of the first 39 chapters, the first half of the book. He is saying to Israel, you are absolutely blowing it. And notice, by the way, how he compares them to all kinds of different situations. Donkeys, for instance. A donkey knows how to find its food. And here's my people Israel, I've been telling them all along, and the first thing they do is wander away from me. Well, that's his feeling all through that first 39 chapters. Now, the second half of the book is far more happy, far happier. Turn to chapter 40 and look at the first few verses. You can see it's just like turning a light on. Beginning in chapter 40, he looks past the discipline which is on its way to Israel because of its disobedience and the judgment that God is bringing against. He looks past that, and he says, now, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Speak kindly to Jerusalem? He just called everybody dumber than donkeys. And now he says, speak kindly. Well, that's because when you get into chapter 40 and go into the end of the book, the discipline is over. He's looking into the future when, after this crushing experience where God gets their attention, they actually do eventually come back. And some of these prophecies have to do with a time when Messiah himself will bring Israel around him. And so it's not just the near future, but the very distant future that he's talking about. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's done. It's over. It's nothing quite as wonderful as knowing that a discipline that God brings into your life has had its desired effect, and you have this, And you know what? To know that once God has disciplined you, he did it because he loved you, and his intent is to bless you forever after that. It's such a huge, huge relief. And may I say that this is only available in the Lord God of the universe, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other message on earth that has this kind of an approach to the judgment of God and the mercy of God, where yes, God judges, but then there's this merciful restoration because he's gracious to his covenant people. That's why Christians, I've said it several times, and it's really true, it's better to be a sad Christian than a happy pagan, because even as a sad believer, you know the Lord loves you. Even if he just spanked you, you know he loves you. You always have that. And I'm beginning in Isaiah 40, verse 1, and going to the end of the book, that's really what it is. So it starts with judgment, and the first 10 weeks of our time together is going to be repetition. Little glimpses of these amazing promises of the future, but generally speaking, first 39 chapters are judgment-oriented. But then in chapter 40 and following, hope, certainty, God at work, and so on. It's wonderful. Now, let's go back to chapter 1, and we will start here and go quickly through chapter 1, learn a few things from it, looking at the poetry, reading again, beginning in the prophecy itself in verse 2. Notice he's talking to the whole creation. All the time, when you look into the prophets, especially Isaiah, you find that God speaks to the whole creation and says, listen up, creation, thus says the Lord. Incidentally, it's just a little sidelight here, but I've got theology on the brain. And I do need to point something out. You'll find it consistently. I'll probably repeat it several times in the series. There are only two ways to view God. He's either part of the universe or he's above it. Those are the only two possibilities. If God is actually part of the universe, you are a pantheist of some sort. If God is part of the universe, you're a pantheist. And that describes all pagan religion, almost all current spiritism in our world, with the exception of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. All other religions view God as essentially part of the universe, if he's there at all. He's either an idea that people in the universe had, or he's pantheistic, that is, he's part of it, he's expanding in it, like in process thought and so on. But only in the scriptures do you find that he stands above and beyond the universe. So the idea that he created it voluntarily and said, I will make this and I will make you, is in many ways the most important theological thing you can grasp. It's right there in the very first verse in the very first book. In the beginning, God created. Bara, created. So when he says in these prophets, creation, listen to me, he's speaking to that which he brought into existence. And when the only part of the creation that doesn't listen to him is us created in his image, you can see why he gets ticked off. Truly and truly, how insane it is for the universe created by God to rebel against him, you see. So part of the Isaiah message is the transcendence of God, that he's so far above the universe. And that's why Isaiah starts his prophecy speaking to the created order and says, listen up, God is speaking. And then when he gets down to talking about his covenant people, and what you find is the whole creation sitting up going, we're listening. And you find these little pipsqueak people saying, I'm not listening, I'm not listening. And that's why he says, but you're the one I created, you're the one I love, and you're rebelling against me. So that's kind of, in these first 39 chapters, how this sets up. You've got this huge, incredibly brilliant, powerful person who created everything. These little pipsqueak people who are fighting him and becoming idolaters. And the rest of the creation looking at it all and saying, aren't you going to do something, Lord? Well, he is. We're only in verse 2, but we're going to go faster. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, they've revolted against me. Look at this. There's a verse for parenting. They've revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. It is a culpable stupidity that they have. They've decided to be dumb. And they will not find where their nourishment is. The nourishment is right here, the manger right here where they can come and get food. And he says, the donkey knows where to find good food. And yet here you have people who are second, third, and fourth generation covenant people who the very first thing they do is wander away from God because they're so familiar with him that idolatry looks fresh and new to them. And that's a terrible danger. You're so familiar with the Lord that idolatry looks fresh. And that means you haven't been looking at the Lord in a personal way. You haven't been growing. You haven't been thinking about him in fresh new ways. If he's boring, you're not looking at the right person because he is not boring. And what happens is this multi-generational passing along of the faith into the second and third and the fourth generations raises a generation of bored religious people who need a fresh understanding of the Lordship of God. He's saying they don't know as much as a decent donkey knows about where to find nourishment for their souls. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They turn away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? You turn away from me and it hurts and it hurts and it hurts. And where are you going to get hit next? Where is it going to hurt you next? The whole head is sick, he says. The whole heart is faint. It's not just something on the external part of Israel and Judah. It's in the internal part. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. You beat yourself up running away from God. And he looks at it, and you know, don't get the impression here. I mean, there is anger in what he says in these prophecies, but it's an anger with tears in his eyes. You've got to understand that. It is anger. God is wrathful against the evil that we do and the evil that we perpetrate on ourselves and on each other. But it's the kind of anger that a parent has when they see their children hurting each other. It's this deep anguish. You're going to get the feeling for this the second half of this chapter, if we ever get there. He's saying it's really sick on the inside, and it's created a kind of stupidity in which they will not come to me. I don't know if you've ever watched people make dumb decision after dumb decision. You have? Yeah. Some of you are going, yeah. Nudging each other. Yeah. Some of you are the people, too. Dumb decision after dumb decision. And you think, Lord, why am I making more dumb decisions? Well, let me give you a hint. Every time you make a dumb decision, it gets easier to make a dumber one. And that's why he says, don't make the first dumb one. Because after you make a really dumb one, then the next dumb one seems a little less dumb until you are so dumb, you don't know dumb from smart. It doesn't matter. Anybody could come along and say, look at what you're doing. And you're like, I like it. I like it that I'm in this condition. And this brings tears to the Father's eyes. Truly, truly. it brings tears to his eyes. And when he judges in this is why he waits so long to judge Israel, hundreds of years. But they're doing this consistent stupidity, spiritually speaking. They're not thinking at all like him. And so they're insane. You don't think like God, you're insane on eternity's values. You're crazy if you don't think like God. That's an odd thing to say in our culture, but it's true. So he says, you're in terrible shape, verses 5 and 6. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a little, the idea is like an outhouse in a barren field. Okay, that's the way you look. Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. That's the way you are. You're supposed to be this lush, growing civilization. You're like an outhouse in the middle of the desert. What's your problem? All the prophets use great word pictures. That's part of the poetic work that they do. So it's like before they had movies, they had poetry. And it was came to life, you know. So get the picture. Unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they knew Sodom and Gomorrah, and they didn't want to be associated with Sodom and Gomorrah, but that's exactly what he calls them, based on what they're doing. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah, says Isaiah. Oh, no, now he's calling us names. Everybody knew Sodom and Gomorrah was bad. What they didn't realize is how similar their behavior was to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an interesting thing, because people never want to be associated with evil, but they do like doing it. And so when they get caught at it, they try and restructure what they're doing to make it look better. And the Lord says, no, look at this. This is Sodom and Gomorrah going on here. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? They were still going to church. They were still going to temple. Your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come and appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination. It stinks. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I can't endure the iniquity in the solemn assembly. This lack of integrity, this sin going on behind the scenes. And yet you come to church, he says. You're doing all of the right things, but I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. And they've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Whoa. What this is, a description of the fact that they had not lost track of how to act religious. Bear that in mind. They were still doing all the things the law required. But there was such terrible injustice in their lives, such horrible things behind the scenes. It was very obvious that whatever they were doing had nothing to do with personal relationship with God. And he says, so I'm going to hide my eyes. And if you multiply your prayers, I'm not listening. You know, it's an interesting thing because our culture doesn't know prayer from any kind of old mysticism. I don't know if you realize that. But a lot of what passes for prayer in the broader world today are just basically various forms of idolatry. And they'd be very insulted, I would think, if a person were to say to them, you know, God might not be listening to that prayer because the person offering it has rejected the one and only covenant that in which you can come to God. But see, in the world is busy pretending all forms of religion are okay and God ought to be happy with anything he can get, since so few people like him anyway. And the culture seems to think that, well, you know, this group over here is doing something that looks like prayer. That's prayer. And this group over here, that's doing something, that looks like prayer too. And that looks like prayer, and that looks like prayer, and that looks like prayer. Could anybody ever say, you know, I'm not sure the Lord is listening to that? Well, it's not politically correct, but God says it even to his own people. So that means that talking to God, now catch this, talking to God on a personal level is not an inalienable right of a human. Not since the fall, not since there's evil in our souls. It's not an inalienable right. He doesn't owe it to anybody to listen to him. In his grace, He does listen, but he doesn't owe it to anybody. Even his backslidden covenant people. Unless they're coming and saying, I'm sorry, Lord. Now, that's a sobering reality. Prayer is such a privilege. It's such an amazing privilege to be able to talk to God and know that he hears you. And to be able to come boldly. And we need to reestablish that in our hearts. And not just pray, but pray and be grateful that we can pray. And just be amazed that he listens. So he says to these people, because of their hypocrisy, he says, I'm not listening. I want to hear you come and really talk to me about what's going on. I don't want your religious activities. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. I don't know, Pastor, I'm involved in this affair and I'm doing drugs and I'm doing all, what do you think I ought to do? Stop. Well, I don't know if I can. Yes, you can. I got a 38 revolver right here. Yeah. I don't really have one of those. It might be a good tool, though, the more I think about it. I remember a guy, a preacher, who brought one and fired one off in a sermon to get everybody's attention. That got their attention. He says, just simply stop. What should I do about my life? My life is a wreck. I'm doing all these bad things. What shall I do? Stop. Just stop. Huh, never thought of that. One man said to a counselor who was advising this, the guy was actually having an affair, and the counselor just shook his head and said, you just need to stop that. And it's interesting because the person who's counseling said, you mean I don't have to do what I want to do? Isn't that interesting? You mean I don't have to do what I want to do? Now let that soak in. Let that soak in. He was starting to understand what it means to think like God in a fallen world. You don't have to do what you want to do. You can evaluate what you want to do and only decide to do what's good of all the things you want to do. That's an interesting way to live, don't you think? And what the Lord is saying to his people is, this is the way you ought to be doing this. So, start doing this. He says, learn to do good. It doesn't get a whole lot more simple than that. What shall I do? Do good. Stop doing bad. Do good. God, good. Sin, bad. Hell, hot. That's it. It is fairly simple. Seek justice. Do the good thing. Do what's right for other people. Reprove. Interesting, because NIV renders and ESV renders this different ways. This phrase in verse 17, reprove the ruthless. Correct oppression is another way to translate that. NAS is the only one that translates it this way. Reprove the ruthless. Other ones say stop oppression, somehow correct oppression, or something. This term for oppression is when people do bad things to each other, and he's telling them stop that and stop the people who are doing it. That's what he's saying to them as a group and as individuals. Because this was the indicator that they didn't know God. How often they went to temple was of no consequence. They were doing oppression. They were doing these horrible things. And he says, reprove the ruthless. It's a great translation, I think. Reprove the ruthless. I sometimes wonder if sometimes wouldn't be good for us to say one to one another sometimes, I think that's ruthless. And God is stern, but he's not ruthless. He's not oppressive. Just, but these people, see, they were thinking like the world around them almost entirely. He said, defend the orphan and plead for the widow. You see this repeated over and over and over again. The success of their world had made them forget the people that could not help themselves. And he says, you've got to do something about that because it's obvious you don't know me. That's the whole point. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Now we sing that. It's one of my favorite worship songs. And we get the impression he's sitting down saying, let's be reasonable. Do you know, actually, it's not quite that calm. The term is, make your implied stupid case. Argue with me, and I will win the argument. That's what he's saying. It's not, let's sit down and have a cup of coffee and talk about this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you think you have a case for the ability to do what you're doing and it's totally evil. Make your case to me. Come to me and make your case. You've made it to all your friends and you can always find somebody who agrees with you, but you come and you make your case to me and you will not be able to make it. Instead, it is far smarter of you to repent. I will heal you and I will wipe away your sin. I don't care how bad it is, I'll wipe it away. But if you're trying to make a case for not coming to me when you're in this kind of sin and you're trying to, that's stupid. You can't make that case. Look how emotional the Lord is, and he is in here. I'm not just importing this emotion from myself. This comes across in the poetry. You find this constantly where the Lord is saying, would you please try and make your case to me? What are you doing? He's very human in a way. He's a person, and he comes to his people, and he says, argue with me if you think you can. I really like that. I really like that. And none of this pious, oh, I would never argue with God. No, no, no. I would just completely disobey him and never listen to a word he says. He says, don't do that. Don't just disobey me. Argue with me. If you want to fight, then get up and argue with me. Come now, let us reason together. I don't care how bad your sin is. I'll wipe it away, but it's very stupid to stay away from me. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Whew. How the faithful city. Now, 21 to the end. The Lord is grieving over the city, over what he knows will eventually happen in within the next 200 years. That may seem like a long time to you, but in eternity, 200 years is nothing. He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. How she has, she was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now just murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. And everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. And they will not defend the orphan and they... Nor does the widow's plea come before them. You see, the orphan and the widow were the picture of the person who needs justice and doesn't get it in this society. And so he's saying, there's something really horrible about somebody who used to be good and is bad now. There's something terrible. See, corruption implies that it was once beautiful. If something's always been ugly, well, then ugly is as good as it gets. But if something was once beautiful, huh? If something was once gorgeous and you see it rot before your very eyes, that's horrible. That's evil. The presence of evil, by the way, philosophically, is the absence of that which is good. Something that is good that's rotted. That's where evil comes from. Evil is temporary because God actually originally created a good universe and he's remaking it and it will be good and evil will be done away with. But for right now, it's like rust on metal. It's the absence, it's the rotting of something good. And that's what's so terrible about this. He says, this was a city that was once good. This was a person who was once good. And they've become evil. And it's heartbreaking. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. See, it's a great picture. I'll boil you until there's nothing left but that which is pure. And we think, well, if he boils me enough, there'll be nothing left at all. No. He's talking to his people, and his purpose isn't to destroy them. His purpose is to get rid of the junk. He burns out the bad stuff. And then when they're all done with it, it's like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I couldn't have asked you to do that because I couldn't stand the idea of being delivered from that horrible thing. But once you delivered me, I feel so much better. But I couldn't get rid of it myself. C.S. Lewis in a book called The Great Divorce. Anybody read The Great Divorce? C.S. Lewis? It's a great read. It's a little short book about a bus ride from hell to heaven. Anyway, these people from hell come up and look at what heaven looks like. And one of the people from hell has a demon sitting on his shoulder. And one of the angels in heaven says, let me take that off your shoulder for you. And the guy goes, no, 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 no. And he's got this, you know, this little thing is like controlling him, you know. And the angel says, really, no, I can get rid of it. And you wonder in the context of the story whether a guy's going to let him do it. And finally, he lets him do it. And the angel reaches out and grabs a little demon. The thing, you know, just dies in his hand. Pop, pulls it off. And the guy all of a sudden is healed and he stands up and he becomes this beautiful, marvelous creature. And he goes off into heaven. Now, the theology there, you know, that's not happening. But the picture is great. The picture is great. And what the Lord is saying is, my purpose in disciplining you is to remove the evil that is killing you. And so that's why he always tells his people, cooperate with whatever the discipline is. Because it's not a bad thing. And when it's all over, it hurts like crazy while it's happening. But once it's done, you feel so much better and so much stronger, and you will be that way forever. And so it says in Hebrews that whom he loves, the Lord disciplines. Well, he says to Israel the same thing. And the purpose is to create purity. I will restore your judges just like at the first, and your counselors just like at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, and you will be a faithful city. And there will come a day when Jerusalem will be the faithful city. That day hasn't arrived even yet, but there will come a day. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you've chosen. The groves of oak trees and the gardens were outdoor worship areas for pagan deities and almost always fertility deities. So there was lots of immorality, sexual immorality, through which they worshiped the fertility deities in the groves, quote unquote. They call them the groves. So when he talks about the oaks and the gardens, these are idolatrous places. He says you'll be ashamed and embarrassed of those things someday. You will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or a garden that has no water. The life just drains out of it, see? The strong man will become tinder. His work will be the spark. Great picture. He just, boom, into flames. Thus, they both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. The judgment of God. Whew. Pretty heavy. It's an interesting thing about our culture, too, how the absence of shame, it's not bad to be ashamed sometimes. It's not bad to be ashamed. There are some things about which human beings ought to be ashamed. And the Lord says, your shame won't last, but you have to be ashamed. That shows that I've done something to bring it to repentance. And he will do this. Well, let me close this up with a couple thoughts. Just what do we need to know about knowing God in this? Well, number one, you need to know there's no true theology without personal integrity. You can see that pretty clearly. And I get that from the idea these people are still going to church. But behind the scenes, they were trashing everything around them. It was absolutely dead. There was no real relationship. My friend, I don't care how much theology you know, and I don't care how much church piety you learn. If internally the Lord does not produce inside of you the integrity, and if you're not saying, Lord, change me from the inside, then all the external religious stuff just is useless completely. And that's what was going on in here. That's the background for much of the judgment here. The character is what rotted inside of them, not the religious activities. The religious activities continued, but their character went completely sour. And that's why we always have to be saying, Lord, how's my character? And maybe simplify the religious activities sometimes and say, Lord, let my character be there. Secondly, there is no hope without judgment. And that's an odd thing to say, but in a fallen world, it's true. There's no hope without judgment. Our world's trying to create religious ideas right now. They're feeding them to you, by the way, all the time in the media. Religious ideas in which there's no real judgment for sin. There's no such thing as hell. There's no such thing as real judgment or wrath or anything like that from God. But let me tell you something. In a truly evil world, where evil is a palpable reality, there can, now catch this, I don't have time to elaborate too much on it, but listen carefully and just think about it for a while. There can be no real hope if there is not real judgment. If God doesn't judge evil, you know, see what that means? That means that all of life is meaningless because we live in a fallen world. evil, if you've experienced it, is real. If he never judges it, that means life is meaningless. And that is utterly hopeless way to live. Life can't be meaningless. So that means if there is no hell, there is no heaven. Let that soak in. The hope he brings to Israel is based on his judgment of evil, and that's why he says, repent now. Life is meaningful. There is such a thing as bad, and if you do it, you need forgiven more than you need understanding, more than you need anything else. You need to be forgiven and cleansed, because there's such a thing as bad, and God's going to kill it. There can be no hope if there is not judgment. And that's why people who want to believe in heaven but not believe in hell are not thinking straight. Honestly, they're not. They're not just not thinking biblically. They're not thinking logically. They're not thinking philosophically. The background here is, I will judge, but I do love you, and you don't have to be judged. And that's actually very hopeful. Third, there is no goodness without transformation. Take note of that. They did not need one more rule. They had tons of rules. Matter of fact, they'd figured out a way to keep all the rules and still be really bad. Humans are so weird that way. They are. They find out, I don't care how many rules, you could have 600 rules, 613 rules from the Old Testament Torah that the Pharisees kept. And Jesus looked at them with anger in his eyes and said, you people have no idea who God is, when he healed that guy on that Sabbath. They were evil and extremely religious. These people don't need another rule. What they need is transformation on the inside. Dallas Willard puts it this way, what we need to do is not restrict and get more strict. What we need to do is learn how to be the people who don't want to do those things anymore. That's transformation. And that's what was wrong with Israel. They were untransformed. And that's why in the new covenant, in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant is, I will give you a new heart. My friend, you live in the new covenant. If you've given your life to Jesus, you have a new heart. The Spirit of God is transforming us on the inside, so we don't have to bear the judgments that he pours out on the covenant people of the Old Testament because of their disobedience. And we can learn from their mistakes. It's exactly what Paul said to do in the end of Romans. He said, these things are here for our instruction. Let's pray. Father, please give us your kind of wisdom as we think through these things. And as we look forward really to reading together, meditating on the book of Isaiah, this ancient, ancient prophetic document that has changed countless lives, that you yourself have used, Lord, in your own preaching, in your own speaking, quoting this book. We pray that it'll be transforming for us as we commit to reading it and praying over it and letting it speak to us in the weeks to come. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your goodness and your truth. We even thank you for judgment. And we thank you for the hope that you give us in the midst of it all. We love you, in Jesus' name. Amen.